Ezekiel 27:1. Then this message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, sing a funeral song for Tyre, that mighty gateway to the sea, the trading center of the world. Give Tyre this message from the sovereign Lord. You boasted, O Tyre, my beauty is perfect. You extended your boundaries into the sea. Your builders made your beauty perfect. You were like a great ship built of the finest cypress from Senir. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. They carved your oars from the oaks of Bashan. Your deck of pine from the coasts of Cyprus was inlaid with ivory. Your sails were made of Egypt's finest linen, and they flew as a banner above you. You stood beneath blue and purple awnings, made bright with dyes from the coasts of Elisha. Your oarsmen came from Sidon and Arvad. Your helmsmen were skilled men from Tyre itself. Wise old craftsmen from Gebal did the caulking. Ships from every land came with goods to barter for your trade.
Men from distant Persia, Lydia, Libya, served in our great army. They hung their shields and helmets on your walls, giving you great honor. Men from Arvad and Hethek stood on your walls. Your towers were manned by men from Hamath. Their shields hung on your walls, completing your beauty. Tarshish sent merchants to buy your wares in exchange for silver, iron, tin, and lead. Merchants from Greece, Kabul, and Makesh brought slaves and articles of bronze to trade with you. From Beth Togoma came riding horses, chariot horses, and mules, all in exchange for your goods. Merchants came to you from Dedan, numerous coasts for your captive markets. They brought payment in ivory tusks and ebony wood. Syria sent merchants to buy your rich variety of goods. They traded turquoise, purple dyes, embroidery, fine linen, and jewelry of coral and rubies. Judah and Israel traded for your wares, offering wheat from Menin, figs, honey, olive oil, and balm. Damascus sent merchants to buy your rich variety of goods, bringing wine from Helbon and white wool from Zahar. Greeks from Uzal came to trade for your merchandise, wrought iron, cassia, and fragrant calamus were bartered for your wares. Dedan sent merchants to trade their expensive saddle blankets with you. The Arabians and the princes of Kedar sent merchants to trade lambs and rams and male goats in exchange for your goods. The merchants of Sheba and Ramah came with all kinds of spices, jewels, and gold in exchange for your wares. Haran, Canaan, Eden, Sheba, Asher, and Kilmad came with their merchandise too. They brought choice fabrics to trade, blue cloth, embroidery, and multicolored carpets rolled up and bound with cords. The ships of Tarshish were your ocean caravans. Your island warehouse was filled to the brim.
But look, your oarsmen have taken you into stormy seas. A mighty eastern gale has washed you in the heart of the sea. Everything is lost, your riches and wares, your sailors and pilots, your ships, builders, merchants, and warriors. On the day of your ruin, everyone on board sinks into the depths of the sea. Your cities by the sea trembles as your pilots cry out in terror. All the oarsmen abandon their ships. The sailors and pilots stand on the shore. They cry aloud over you and weep bitterly. They throw dust in their heads and roll in ashes. They shave their heads in grief for you and dress themselves in burlap. They weep for you in bitter anguish and deep mourning. As they wail and mourn over you, they sing this sad funeral song. Was there ever such a city as Tyre, now silent as the bottom of the sea? The merchandise you traded satisfied the desire of many nations. Kings at the end of the earth were enriched by your trade. Now you are a wrecked ship, broken at the bottom of the sea. All your merchandise and crew have gone down with you. All who live among the coastlands are appalled at your terrible fate. Their kings are filled with horror and look on the twisted faces. The merchants among the nations shake their heads at the sight of you, for you have come to a horrible end and will exist no longer.
Then this message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, give the prince of Tyre this message from the sovereign Lord. In your great pride you claim, I am a god. I sit on a divine throne in the heart of the sea. But you are only a man and not a god, though you boast that you are a god. You regard yourself as wiser than Daniel and think no secret is hidden from you. With your wisdom and understanding, you have amassed great wealth, gold and silver for your treasuries. Yes, your wisdom has made you very rich, and your riches have made you very proud. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because you think you are as wise as a god, I will now bring against you a foreign army, the terror of the nations. They will draw their swords against your marvelous wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die in the heart of the sea, pierced with many wounds. Will you then boast, I am a god, to those who kill you? To them you will be no god, but merely a man. You will die like an outcast at the hands of foreigners. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken.
Then this further message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, sing this funeral song for the king of Tyre. Give him this message from the sovereign Lord. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and exquisite in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Your clothing was adorned with every precious stone, red carnelian, pale green peridot, white moonstone, blue green beryl, onyx, green jasper, blue lapis, lazuli, turquoise, and emerald, all beautifully crafted for you and set in the finest gold. They were given to you on the day you were created. I ordained and anointed you as the mighty angelic guardian. You had access to the holy mountain of God and walked among the stones of fire. You were blameless in all you did from the day you were created until the day evil was found in you. Your rich commerce led you to violence and you sinned. So I banished you in disgrace from the mountain of God. I expelled you, Almighty Guardian, from your place among the stones of fire. Your heart was filled with pride because of all your beauty. Your wisdom was corrupted by your love of splendor. So I threw you to the ground and exposed you to the curious gaze of kings. You defiled your sanctuaries with your many sins and your dishonest trade. So I brought fire out from within you and it consumed you. I reduced you to ashes on the ground, in the sight of all who were watching.
All who knew you were appalled at your fate. You have come to a terrible end, and you will exist no more. Then another message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, turn and face the city of Sidon and prophesy against it. Give the people of Sidon this message from the sovereign Lord. I am your enemy, O Sidon, and I will reveal my glory by what I do to you. When I bring judgment against you and reveal my holiness among you, everyone watching will know that I am the Lord. I will send a plague against you, and blood will be spilled in your streets. The attack will come from every direction, and your people will lie slaughtered within your walls. Then everyone will know that I am the Lord. No longer will Israel's scornful neighbors prick and tear at her like briars and thorns, for then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The people of Israel will again live in their own land, the land I gave my servant Jacob. For I will gather them from the distant lands where I have scattered them. I will reveal to the nations of the world my holiness among my people. They will live safely in Israel and build homes and plant vineyards. And when I punish the neighboring nations that treated them with contempt, they will know that I am the Lord their God. And the second half of Hebrews 11, it was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son Isaac, even though God had told him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. It was by faith that Isaac promised blessings for the future to his sons, Jacob and Esau. It was by faith that Jacob, when he was old and dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and bowed in worship as he leaned on his staff. It was by faith that Joseph, when he was about to die, said confidently that the people of Israel would leave Egypt. He even commanded them to take his bones with them when they left. It was by faith that Moses' parents hid him for 3 months when he was born. They saw that God had given them an unusual child, and they were not afraid to disobey the king's command. It was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his great reward. It was by faith that Moses left the land of Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He kept right on going because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. It was by faith that Moses commanded the people of Israel to keep the Passover and to sprinkle blood on the doorposts so that the angel of death would not kill their firstborn son. It was by faith that the people of Israel went right through the Red Sea as though they were on dry ground. But when the Egyptians tried to follow, they were all drowned. It was by faith that the people of Israel marched around Jericho for 7 days and the walls came crashing down. It was by faith that Rahab, the prostitute, was not destroyed with the people in her city who refused to obey God, for she had given a friendly welcome to the spy.
Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will thank the Lord with all my heart as I meet with his godly people. How amazing are the deeds of the Lord! All who delight in him should ponder them. Everything he does reveals his glory and majesty. His righteousness never fails. He causes us to remember his wonderful works. How gracious and merciful is our Lord! He gives food to those who fear him. He always remembers his covenant. He has shown his great power to his people by giving them the lands of other nations. All he does is just and good, and all his commandments are trustworthy. They are forever true, to be obeyed faithfully and with integrity. He has paid a full ransom for his people. He has guaranteed his covenant with them forever. What a holy, awe-inspiring name he has. Fear of the Lord is the foundation of true wisdom. All who obey his commandments will grow in wisdom. Praise him forever. Proverbs 27, 15 and 16. A quarrelsome wife is as annoying as the constant dripping on a rainy day. Stopping her complaints is like trying to stop the wind or trying to hold something with greased hands.
Note, we will meditate together. Let's see here. Okay. Well, that was pretty intense again with Tyre and Sidon. And, you know, that part has come about. Tyre is no more. Many of the prophecies that we read about haven't happened yet. Many of the judgments, and certainly not the full gathering of Israel, but it is coming. It is coming, and it will not delay. I have been in many hundreds of homes here in Northeast Iowa, and one of the most common letterings, you know, I see on people's walls is the word faith. Sometimes it's with the other two words, you know, hope and love. Sometimes it's just all by itself. There's something about the word faith that makes people feel good, you know. Many people have a positive view of faith. I believe that this is the stamp of the divine, that we know we should assent a power beyond ourselves, assent to a power beyond ourselves. We just know it intuitively. I just read of an atheist who was in a motorcycle accident, and she died a couple of times on the operating table. And while she was in that state, you know, being resuscitated and such, she said she heard a long ago deceased grandmother say, "Hey, Jessie Mae, it's not your time. You can't stay with me, and I can't stay with you. You have things to do and people to get back to." And Jessie was converted to a life of faith. The article that I read didn't even mention whether she had acknowledged her sin or Jesus or anything. She just, all it said was that she's become a person that definitely believes in God, definitely believes in an afterlife. But it is fair to ask, what does faith mean? What does it mean to you? What or whom is your faith in? The New Testament talks a lot about faith. The word is used 228 times in the New Testament, 35 times in Romans alone. By contrast, the word hope is mentioned just 68 times, and even the word love is mentioned only 187 times. Faith is mentioned the most often. I have long desired to do a message on the importance of guarding our faith. Today's my opportunity, so pray with me, please. God, I am happy with the morning so far. The songs that we sang were good songs. You taught us to pray that prayer in the first place. It's good that we can repeat it. And then to sing of your loving kindnesses never ceasing is basically part of what we're talking about here this morning, that you are one who exists, and we must humble ourselves to know you. So I ask you to, to speak to us. Speak to us the way we need to be spoken to, however that is. Here's Luke saying that he's wandering in his thoughts. Well, meet us where we are, please. In Jesus' name, amen. So the scriptures say that we walk by faith. What does that mean? Romans says that the righteous man shall live by faith, which was actually a quote from the Old Testament. Concerning Abraham, it is said that he believed God and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. What does that mean? You know, Paul wrote to the churches of the Galatian region to say that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, meaning living up to the Jewish law or living without it, neither of those things makes any difference. But what matters is this phrase, faith working through love. Now we're getting closer to the importance of maintaining a simple and sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We have a goal. The goal of our instruction is love. We have a goal. We are building something together. We are being equipped Sunday by Sunday and every weekday to show and speak forth the truth. The truth is that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and it's none other than Jesus Christ himself. You know, our friends and our neighbors do not believe that truth. They doubt that truth. They miss the memo that the creation was designed to display that God is eternally powerful and divinely holy. And yet he's extremely humble. And the goal of our equipping is that we can be a constant display of that truth, living by the empowerment of that truth, that is, by the Holy Spirit, living in our lives, making the likeness of the Holy God evident day in and day out, moment by moment, everywhere we live. This is the simple goal. We are a city set on a hill. We are a lamp on a lampstand. That is what God has done for us. Our deeds, especially the way we treat each other, especially the way we treat each other, will either confirm the message or cast doubt on it. It's just the honest truth. Three things are mentioned in this verse which are prerequisites to the goal of our of love and our relationships with each other. The first is that we must maintain a pure heart. The definition of this word is to be clean. One application of the word clean that is mentioned in a Bible dictionary is the pruning of a vine so that it can bear fruit abundantly. So it's got all this foliage, but too much foliage. It needs to be able to bear fruit, and so they snip a bunch off. That's cleaning. We're cleaning the vine. When I was in college, I worked for a professor for a while, and he had me prune his apple trees. And he came home from work, and he looked at what I had done. He said, no, I mean prune them, so a robin can fly through the tree. I was scared to do that. God is not. He is not afraid to take away some things from us. Sometimes it's health. Sometimes it's money. Sometimes it's even friends that he removes from us in order that we will not be deluded in our outpour, in the flow of love from our lives, in order that it won't be diluted, but it will have point. I'm loving you like you need to be loved. I see the need, and I'm meeting the need. Rather than, I did this, and I did that, and I just, and then we did this, and then we played games, and then, pretty days over. Not much accomplished. God wants to prune us so that we understand what his will is. Ephesians 5 says that we should be trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That is, we don't know it completely. Some of it we learn on the go. For love to flow, we must be pure of heart. He also says we must have a good conscience. The pastor, for example, must be above reproach. Not perfect, but perfectly open and honest and willing to confess and forsake any known area of consistent sin. Love is restricted from flowing when there are hidden areas of unconfessed sin in our lives. And then the third prerequisite to the goal of love is that we have a sincere faith. Words that are used to describe this quality are unfeigned or unfaked, and another one is undisguised. It's the real thing. Usually when a baby cries, it's the real thing. It is a statement that I have a need that I cannot meet, and I'm expecting that somebody who hears me is going to meet that need. That's real faith. That's just real faith. But like teenagers, we grow up and we think that we no longer have to ask anyone for help. Life with its many prospects for fun can easily allure us away from a simple daily dependence on and enjoyment of our Creator. The hard truth is that it is easy to drift from a sincere faith. Paul mentions some men who were not believers in Ephesus. In chapter 1, he says, "That's why I left you there, Timothy." These guys were able to spin an impressive monologue about Jewish heritage and customs, but Paul said they didn't even know what they were talking about. It was drivel. It was useless. Their talk was just parading about education. Take note. We can be that way. We can be just have a lot of useless foliage on the vine of our lives. We might know where in the Bible, for example, a certain passage is, or we might know a truth where a particular doctrinal truth is in the Bible. You know, we might have been impressed by it years ago when we first saw it. But the fire's gone. The fire's been replaced with ashes. And it can be a little embarrassing to admit that the fire is gone, so we too can project a life of fire when in reality we're only living with the remains of a former fire. Don't think yourself immune to this. You know, we've been reading in the book of Hebrews all this week. Here are some of the writer's statements in this letter from chapter 3. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It promises things it cannot deliver, and it makes the heart hard. But I want us to notice that the very first step in moving towards sin and having a hard heart is being unbelieving, just being unbelieving. And I'm saying this morning that we must guard a simple and sincere faith. From chapter 4 of Hebrews, therefore let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of us should seem to have come short of it. The writer goes on to say that we've had good news preached to us, just like the Jews had preached to them, but for them it was not united by faith in those who heard the message. A simple faith is critical. From chapter 6 of Hebrews, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. A simple and sincere faith is necessary to fulfilling God's purposes for your life. And then in chapter 10, we read, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And then we have the glorious chapter of Hebrews 11 we read yesterday, today, and I think there's a little more tomorrow, citing numerous men and women of faith, all in the Old Testament, who walked with God in obedience through many, many trials. Which brings us to chapter 12. And this is what we read in chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 11, surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. So what I am saying is that the maintenance of a sincere faith is both critical and tentative. It's like breathing. It's both critical and tentative. It is critical that you breathe in order to stay alive. Agree? Yeah? But it is also tentative. You have to keep breathing every minute of every day, hour of every day, in order to stay alive. God has made it somewhat automatic. You know, I'm not conscious that I'm breathing now. I just know I am because I'm still alive. But it is still true that you must keep breathing. And you must also keep believing. You must keep believing. Paul mentions by name Hymenaeus and Alexander as men who failed to keep a sincere faith and a good conscience. And they had suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Proverbs 1 is like this. The naive continue on their merry way. They do not listen to the voice of wisdom. And soon enough, it's too late. It's shock. The life is shot. Wisdom isn't built in a day. Wisdom is built over time. What replaced their sincere faith, these two guys? Well, for one thing, the lack of it. They just didn't have faith in that spot anymore. They simply didn't maintain vigilance to keep their faith genuine. They stopped worshiping, and they stopped obeying, and they stopped relying. And what else came into the place where faith once resided? Sins, misdeeds, immoral deeds. They did not think it necessary to maintain a good conscience. That's how we know those things entered their lives. The Apostle Peter also urges us to be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And then I think of Ephesians chapter 6 also. Paul is describing the armor of a believer, how we our struggle is not against just flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers and world forces of this darkness, things we can't see. And one of the elements of the armor is a shield, and it's the shield of faith. And to some degree, what happens in your quiet time on a daily basis is the activation of your shield. It allows you to hold up something that is effective. The flaming darts of the evil one come towards you, Ephesians 6 says. If you simply are having faith on a day, if you're simply believing God for something, if you simply wrote down a verse and said, God, this moves me, that is a shield of faith, and you need it. You can't allow the flaming darts to get to your soul. Well, that's my introduction. I hope and pray God grips us as a people group to hold up a sincere faith among us. Now I want to touch on three elements that we can pay attention to by way of maintaining a sincere faith. They are the following. First of all, a sincere faith is refreshed by the in the adoration of the one who is being trusted.
It's refreshed in it. It's not old. If the Lord's loving kindnesses are new every morning, then our faith can be new every morning. Huh? Okay? That's what this is talking about. A sincere faith is refreshed in the adoration of the one who is being trusted. Secondly, a sincere faith is willing to obey whatever the master commands. And thirdly, a sincere faith is willing to fulfill whatever role the master assigns. So let's work through these briefly. First of all, a sincere faith is refreshed in the adoration of the one who is being trusted. When God first impressed on Abraham the need for trusting him, he took him outside and he told him to look at the stars. This was not a random idea of God's, but the very plan that God had from the beginning. Romans 1 says that the creation was made to show us his power and nature. We must resist the idea that our faith is random or willy-nilly. You know, and people have the idea that, faith is just something that you feel sometimes. We have to resist. That is not our lot. He made, faith is belief, I mean, some, let's see, what's that phrase? Seeing is believing. No. Faith is seeing and believing. Faith is not without its evidence. Faith is not without its truth. Not believing faith anyway. Our faith is not based upon possibilities, but upon revealed power. God specifically, as Hebrews 11 says, created the worlds by the authority of his word, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That's why he made it. 2 weeks ago, I made reference to the star Betelgeuse. It is 3.778 million billion miles from the Earth. It is 600 times the size of our sun. Yet it is still contained within our galaxy. And astronomers think there are perhaps as many as 125 billion other galaxies. That number has gone up. Years ago, it was always 30 billion. Then it became 60, 65 billion. I just checked this yesterday. Now it's 125 billion. There aren't more of them. We're just finding more. 125 billion other galaxies. Our God has set in front of us infinity. And you're part of it. You are part of an infinite future. And our God is the master of it. God put them there to provide constant expression of his eternal power and divine nature. My contention is that a sincere faith must be refreshed in the adoration of the one who is being trusted. If looking at or contemplating the size and the benevolence revealed in our universe does not wow you, there's only one thing to do, and it is immediately called for. Repent. Humble yourself. If you cannot be freshly brought to adoration of a creator who made what he made in order to inspire faith in you, you are on treacherous ground. I just encourage you to evaluate your sincere faith. Does God wow you? If he does not, it's pretty likely that you're the one who has the problem. And the first place to return to is with regard to what he has made. Sincere faith can be resurrected by seeing what he has made. Maybe get a book on the stars. You probably have to overlook a lot of the writing by people who think they know how many years old it is. They weren't there. They don't know. Maybe you could take a trip out into the unlit area, some cloudless light. I had to pick up some radon monitors last night in Mabel, and it was after dark. On the way back, I stopped and got out. All I could see was clouds. It didn't work. But you have to be. My wife says that when she was in Tempe, Arizona, she could go out of the town and look up. And indeed, it was just crowded with stars. Be impressed. Adore freshly the one who made it. Secondly, a sincere faith is willing to obey whatever the master commands. Someone has said that 99% of knowing the will of God is being willing. I think that's probably true. We spoke of Abraham a moment ago. It was to this same Abraham that God had promised for 25 years that he would give him a son from his wife Sarah, who was then commanded to offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. We just read about it this morning. What a test. Hebrews 11 reveals that he actually thought maybe God was going to raise him from the dead. I mean, it had to be something like that, because after 25 years of waiting, Abraham was sure that it was Isaac that was the fulfillment of God's promises. And so he obeyed the command of God. And God has said to him, "Now I know. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld from me your only son." And God further blessed Abraham at that time. God will often call his kids into difficulties. From the very beginning of time, it is clear that testing was made to help our hearts to choose our relationship with God over what else, what another course that might seem like a good alternative. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden was just such a test. God knew that in choosing to resist the forbidden fruit, there would be a choice to value the fear of the Lord freshly. Every day that Adam would have walked by that tree and resisted the fruit of the tree, that would have been one more day in which he was choosing to honor God. And so whether it was the children of Israel in the desert for 40 years with no cook or pantry or kitchen, or whether it was the command to walk around Jericho for 7 days and then on the seventh day walk around seven times and shout, or whether it is a Lifehouse member who is offended by another Lifehouse member over and over again and who is asked to forgive again and again. Sometimes the commands of God seem like they need a second opinion. God is not in need of a second opinion. His logic goes something like this: let him who is without sin throw the first stone. Or do not judge, for in the way you judge, you'll be judged. And by your standard of measure, it'll be measured back to you. And guess what? You've got it too. But God, you say, she's doing it again. Or I told him not to do that. Sometimes the hardest command to obey is to forgive your brother or sister 70 times 7. You and I are not the judge, after all. In our reading this week, did you notice that the sacrifice of Jesus was perfect enough to forgive the sins of your brother and sister, as well as your own? Hebrews 9:14 said, "For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for sin." And because that is true, he says, "I will never again remember their sins." Well, if he won't, why do we? Holding a grudge, remembering the sins of each other will grieve the Spirit of God within you. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private, even again and again. But then see him or her the way God the Father does, infinitely forgiven. This is an important thing to train in. Yeah, we sin. Yeah, we offend one another. Yeah, we need to be reproved sometimes. Yeah, we need to have it pointed out. But we're infinitely forgiven. And if that is true, I'm probably getting ahead of myself. Yep, I am. Sometimes we're offended by differences between us. The need for forgiveness is by far the most significant thing we have in common. A sincere faith is willing to obey whatever the master commands, even if he commands us to forgive and to forbear with each other. A good test, then, of the condition of your sincere faith is your readiness to see your brother and sister as forgiven in Christ. Jude says Jesus is able to make him or her stand before God blameless and with great joy. See your brother and sister with tears of joy streaming down their face, standing before God in holiness. See them that way. Then help them towards living that way here and now with that degree of belief in them. That is called obedience. If the goal is love, that pretty much nails it. Finally, a third factor in guarding a sincere faith is that we're willing to fulfill whatever role our master assigns us. It has stood out to me in the New Testament that we will have a temptation to just hide in the crowd. Paul told Timothy to take pains with the things of God in his life so that his progress would be evident to all. Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, but he singled out a man by the name of Archippus, and he said to him, "Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." We know nothing about this man. We don't know his temperament, we don't know his accomplishments, and we don't know his impediments. What we do know is that God wanted him specifically to accept the responsibility of fulfilling his own ministry. Some of us want to do everything. Some of us want to do nothing. A sincere faith is humble enough to recognize that God has given us as individuals specific stations in life, specific spiritual gifting, and specific opportunities to meet the need of the moment. It really is in attempting to meet the need of the moment that we find ourselves drawn to one area of ministry or another. Tim told me a long time ago that he always has wanted, since he's been a believer, has wanted to be excellent at sharing the gospel. And Tim is excellent at sharing the gospel. He is fulfilling his ministry in this respect. Because there can be a tendency to compare our ministry with somebody else's and rate its relative value. I once heard of a wife who felt poorly about herself because all of her friends had gone overseas on some mission and she was just stuck in the home raising children. God had called her to be a wife and a mother. Don't compare your assignment with someone else's. You fulfill yours. If God wants you to give just a dollar this morning or just a dime, do it. Do what you are supposed to do. If you see crumbs on the floor, maybe God is wanting you to sweep them up. Ask yourself, what is the need of the moment? Are there chairs needed? Not this morning. Is there food needed? Is someone down in the dumps? Does someone need a ride? I thought of Josh this morning, too late. I'm not sure. If I had called him, he probably would have accepted a ride, but too many things going on. Does someone need help? Does someone need support? Does someone need a card of encouragement? It may just be that no one else sees the need that you see precisely because you're the one who's supposed to meet that need. Guarding your sincere faith is extremely important. I have spoken to you this morning about three elements that are important to keeping a sincere faith. A sincere or your graduation day, or even the day of your salvation, as important as that day was, it's over and gone. Today is the only day you can choose to maintain a sincere faith. Today is the only day you can humble yourself to freshly adore your Maker. Today is the only day you can choose to obey. You can determine to obey always, but today is the only day you can actually do it. And today is the only day you can move towards fulfilling the ministry that God has given you. Let's pray. God, I praise you
that you made it this way. You're the relational God. And the only way that you can have a relationship with us after the fall, I'm sure, is by faith. By looking at your superiority and saying, I need it. I need what you have. I pray in this group that we will understand what a sincere faith amounts to. Hebrews 5 says that you want us to have our senses trained to discern good and evil. I pray that we would understand and be able to discern where we're at, if we're believing or coasting or hiding or what's going on. And I just ask that we would build each other up day by day, week by week, encouraging one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. In Jesus' name.